So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God it is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Thanks, Lauren. You guys can have a seat. Last week, we got to know Paul. We got to know the church that he was eager to go visit and write to. And we got to know what Paul's main deal is. Anyone want to take a stab at what Paul's main deal is? Two words. One of them is the. The gospel. Okay, not rocket science. We're starting really low. We're starting with the bar really low. That is his main deal. It's part of his own very introduction. As he's trying to introduce himself to the church at Rome, as he's eager to get there, he wants them to know what he is all about, and that is the gospel. Today, what we get to do is we get to get into the heart, the thesis, and the most basic summary of the entire letter of the book of Romans. You want to understand Romans? 16 chapters of weighty theology, of confusing, maybe complex ideas and theological terms. Master these two or three verses. If you want to get to know Romans, get to know these verses here, Romans 1, 15 through 17, because Paul is going to spend the next 15 and a half chapters unpacking these three verses right here. And it's what Lauren just read for us. And so my question that I want to start with today is, what is the gospel? It may be one of those Christianese words that we're supposed to know but don't. And no shame if that's you in the room. It may be one of those words that people have distorted to accomplish their own agenda. And it may be one of those words that comes with some baggage. Good baggage, bad baggage. It comes with some tradition. Good tradition, bad tradition. It comes with some maybe teaching already in your mind. It comes with some way of living that out that may be good or may be not good. But for Paul, as he opens up the letter, he is crystal clear that this is the most important thing that we can be on the same page about. One writer in his book, aptly titled Gospel, J.D. Greer, he says this, quote, "It's one thing to understand the gospel, but it is quite another to experience the gospel in such a way that it fundamentally changes us and becomes the source of our identity and security." And if I were to kind of sum up my hope in today's teaching and really our time in the book of Romans, it would be that. Yeah, I would love for you to understand some theological concepts. As a theology nerd myself, that would be quite gratifying and fun. More importantly, I want you as your pastor to experience the gospel in such a way that it fundamentally changes you and becomes your source of identity and security. And for Paul, the gospel is not just a Christianese word that we're sort of vaguely supposed to understand, but we don't. It's not supposed to be a word that comes with all this negative baggage or something that people would use to further their own agenda. For Paul, the gospel is the very power of God to save. Why? Well, let's get into it, because in these couple of verses that we have together, we actually get a whole lot of understanding of what it means to live under, with, in partnership to, and through the gospel. Starting in verse 16, we're going to get into it. And there are going to be kind of four ways I'm going to frame these two verses in particular, 16 and 17. And we're going to be just unpacking what the gospel is. Now, I'm going to say one other thing. As we get into a slide like that, or a sermon like this, the tendency will be to think, I already know this. Now, you don't raise your hand, but how many of you already thought that in my 5 minutes of introduction? I already know what the gospel is. I already know. I figured this one out. I solved this. I understand it. I've already gotten saved. We're not doing salvation all over again. I want to draw your attention to one thing, though. In the text, in verse 15, Paul says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome." Quick pop quiz. Who is Paul writing to? Christians. Why on earth does Paul think it's valuable to preach the gospel to Christians if this is something we're supposed to already have figured out? I don't want to answer that for you right now, but I want to let the question fester a little bit. One writer says the gospel is not the ABCs of Jesus. It's the A to Z. It's everything. I want to let that question fester with you just for a little bit as we unpack what the gospel is in these couple of verses. The first thing the gospel is the gospel is God's power. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is God's power to save people. This word gospel is a very specific kind of word, particularly in the Bible. In the Greek, it's this word evangelion, and it simply refers to a good report, like something good happened. You took a test and you got an A. That's the gospel. In the context that Paul was writing here, it would have been like a king won a war and would send a herald from town to town telling about the victory of their latest conquest. Or how this new king has ascended to the throne. They would send somebody out and say, hey, we've got a new king. Isn't this great? At its very root, the gospel is just good news. It's a good report of something that has happened. But as we get to know Paul, as we get to know the church in Rome, as we get to know the New Testament, what I love is Christians and Jesus and Paul and Peter and John and all these writers in the New Testament and main characters we see in the New Testament, they co-opted this word and turned it into something uniquely Christian. So in Paul's time and place, gospel would have been a generic term meaning good news. Today, if you were to ask anybody what is the gospel, chances are they would have some idea of God, Jesus, church, Bible, somewhere in there. Because Christians have taken this word and co-opted it, and I think it is beautiful. And the gospel is unlike anything else we can wrap our head around. The gospel is true, unlike many of the things we hear today in the news, blogs, podcasts. The gospel is good news. And since our world is filled with constant bad news, because that's what drives clicks and views and watches, we could use some hope. The gospel is powerful, and the world, since it has a lot of problems, needs God's power desperately. The gospel is helpful because it tells us who the problem is, it's us, and who the solution is, it's Jesus. The gospel is worth our devotion. Unlike any other parade or hashtag that identifies anything else on earth, this is worthy of devoting our life to. The gospel is about how Jesus is unashamed to call us his friend in public. So we should never be ashamed to do the same. The gospel has worked as God's power for thousands and thousands of years, unlike the never-ending parade of human solutions and innovation. The gospel is about Jesus. And since most people are sick about talking about politicians, especially now after yet another election, or celebrities, we need someone else to talk about. And he is worth talking about. The gospel is about God's kingdom. And our planet can sometimes be a bit of a hot mess and a dumpster fire. We need rescue. We need a different kind of kingdom. And for Paul, the gospel isn't an abstraction. It is a person, Jesus, and it is God's very power for salvation, which is another one of those church words that maybe we ought to know, but we don't fully quite understand all the time, or just maybe one of those church words where we kind of nod along and say, yeah, I think I know what that's about. I prayed a prayer sometime, and that's salvation. But salvation throughout the Bible is quite a bit more complex than just saying a quick prayer to get out of hell. And there's three components to biblical salvation as we trace the story of God. And the first is historical. It's how God has worked throughout history. Salvation doesn't just come on the scene when Jesus does. God's actually been working through the salvation story from the beginning of time, from Genesis chapter 3, when everything went wrong and God said, I will do something about this, all this evil and all this wrongness. The gospels, or the salvation in Scripture is historical and it's individual. It's personalized. The gospel goes to each person. And it's communal. We are the temple of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the family of Christ. A mentor of mine says, it's not so much what you're saved out of, but what you're saved into that matters. That is the family of God, the church. N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar and author, describes salvation like this. Salvation is a present reality as well as a future hope. Indeed, when this salvation breaks into someone's life, it becomes an event in itself to which they can look back into the past. They were saved, they are being saved, they will be saved. So salvation is not only historical, individual, communal, but it is past, present, future, all at the same time. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. And we encounter our third Christianese word that we are supposed to know, but maybe don't quite fully grasp all the time. Belief is not an intellectual checklist or pop quiz. Belief is not fire insurance. Belief is not something you pray about once and move on from. Belief is a whole person loyalty and trust and allegiance. It is a whole life, whole person. It's not just about what you think. Belief is about what you do. Belief is about who you are devoted to, who you pledge your allegiance to, who you trust in good times and in bad. The gospel, this good news that is all about Jesus and the kingdom of God breaking through, which Paul is not ashamed of, is the power of God to save throughout history, individually and communally, to everyone who believes, who fully devotes their full life in loyalty, trust, and allegiance to Jesus. This is God's power at work. The gospel is God's power. But the gospel is also God's promise. Again, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, which is a puzzling kind of way to phrase this. And quite quickly, I'll say this is not about exclusivity. This is actually a statement of inclusivity, but it is a statement of priority, which is interesting. To the Jews first, we think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. We think of all the long story of God, how he has worked in human history. God starts with a people that he calls out. This guy out of Ur, Abram, and then a whole family that comes from him. God starts with Abraham, with Israel, the boys, but always intends to bless every tribe, every person, every nation. The priority of the Jews, one scholar says, is both theological, because God chose them and made his covenant with them, and therefore historical. So it's not just theological, but it's something God has tried to work out. He made a covenant with the people of Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he does not let Israel out to dry. The gospel starts with God's promise. That's why Paul brings in the Jew and the Greek here. It starts with God's promise through the prophets that he would bring about a new covenant relationship with all people. One of those prophets is Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 31, we have this little descriptor of what this new covenant, this new relationship with God and people might look like. And starting in verse 31, Jeremiah records this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So already, God's saying, what we did before didn't quite work. I held up my end. The people did not hold up their end. So we need something new. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A line that gets echoed at the end of all things in Revelation 21. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This promise, it's God's initiation of salvation to all people that he has been orchestrating throughout human history. God is at work to bring redemption, and the means of this new covenant will be through the writing of the law on hearts. And as we see through the other prophets, that promise is manifest in Jesus, the Messiah. Hebrews 7 comments on this, and he says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That God would place his spirit, his presence in believers, and there would be a unique and profound relationship that now exists. The prophet Joel gives us this glimpse of what God would do when he pours out his spirit. And we see that happen in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when Peter quotes Joel. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, being therefore, describing Jesus, Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, it's a beautiful Trinitarian picture here in this passage, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the manifestation of the Spirit to all people. This is no longer reserved for a handful of people, of priests, kings, prophets. No longer reserved for just one nation. It is for everybody. But this priority of the Jew in Scripture, to quote Paul, kind of makes its way into the early church as well. Acts itself starts in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. People had come to Jerusalem in this pilgrimage, and this is where God's Spirit breaks out. And again, we see a pattern with Paul that when he goes to a new city, he actually starts in the synagogue. We see this in Acts chapter 13, and 14, 17, 19. Just look at this little snippet from Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through to Amphipolis, and Bithynia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue to the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and providing that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, is the Messiah. That's a loaded word for the Jews, is the Christ. And it says that some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So why this pattern? In verse 16, this seemingly bent of favoritism, this bias towards one particular ethnic nation, why this pattern? Is it because God loves them more than others? What we see here in verse 16 is that God always keeps his promises. As Christians, we do not just ignore two-thirds of our Bible. There is a robust story of God working with a specific group of people. And as much as they let him down, God says, I will never let you down. God has not discarded the people that he has called to himself. God always keeps his promises. That's why Jesus said his primary ministry was first to the Jewish people, then to others. That's why the Spirit breaks out at a Jewish festival first. That's why Paul first goes to the synagogues and reasons. And of course, his ministry is to the Gentiles. Of course, this is a whole world, whole human kind of thing. But what we can take away, I myself, not being Jewish, but what we can take away is that God never breaks his promises. Never. He is not done with the nation of Israel, not the political nation, that's not what we're talking about, but his called out covenant people. He is not done with them. God always keeps his promises. So the gospel is God's power and it's his promise. Thirdly, I tried to find a P, guys, I really did, but it's God's righteousness. It's right here in the text, I couldn't get around it. Verse 17, for in it, it being what? Not a trick question. What is the it? The gospel. Thank you, Albert. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. So this phrase right here, the righteousness of God, is where all the theological debates start sprouting up in the book of Romans. up until about verse 16, most Christians are on the same page here. And once we get to that little phrase, people start going wild and crazy here. There are three kind of main views, if you will. And this will dictate how you read the rest of Romans. The first view is that this phrase, the righteousness of God, is about his character. It's an attribute. That God is perfectly pure and righteous. God always does what is right and just. And since he is the judge of all earth, it stands to reason that he himself will always do the right thing. For he loves righteousness, hates wickedness, and righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. That's his default status position. So some would view this phrase as a character attribute of God. God is a righteous God. That's one way. And it will shift and it will give you a framework for how you read the next 15 chapters if this is your prevailing view of the righteousness of God. Second view. You guys tracking? Cool. I'll take your blank stares and no nods as a yes, I am 100% with you, Bert. Keep going. The second view is that this is an achievement. It's a gift that God bestows on us righteous status. It's imputed righteousness, if you may have heard that phrase before. That God's righteous standing given to the faithful. This is forgiveness, it's acceptance, a status. So this is what many of the reformers, Martin Luther in particular, would have advocated for here. By the way, so far, two out of three views, all three views, ample biblical evidence for all three views. It is a righteous status which God requires if we are ever to stand before him, which he achieves through the atoning sacrifice of the cross, which he revealed in the gospel and which he freely bestows on all who trust in Jesus. So a good picture for this in scripture is Isaiah 6 and the beginning of Revelation. Isaiah 6, Isaiah is taken up into the throne room of God and he says, I'm not worthy to be here. And God says, yeah, you're right. You're not worthy to be here. And cleanses him with the coal and covers his eyes and there's the whole big deal there. And the picture we get in Isaiah is like, Isaiah, dude, pretty good dude. Isaiah, good guy, bad guy? Good guy. All right. Prophet of Israel, hears from God, delivers from God, God's worker, right? Gets taken up in the throne room, very much not worthy to be there. Fast forward to the book of Revelation. John, the Apostle John, writes the book of Revelation. John, good guy, bad guy? Good guy? Not trick questions. Okay, good guy. He's also taken up in the throne room. Now, what's different about this is Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. And he has the same, I'm not worthy to be here. And actually, Jesus taps him on the shoulder, lifts him up, and says, you are because of what I've done for you. Two different pictures, before the after the cross. And so many would look at this phrase, the righteousness of God, and say, this is a gift he bestows on you and me. It is that gift that says no matter how good or bad you are, God sees Jesus' righteousness in you. One pastor I heard said, I love the smell of imputed righteousness in the morning. Mercies are new every morning. Just the sense of no matter what you did, who you are, or what you have done, you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus on you. Okay? So two views. It's God's character, he's a righteous God, or it's this gift that he bestows on us this righteous status. Third view is that it's God's action. It's his activity that God comes to our rescue. God is always faithful to his covenant promises. God acts righteously and sacrificially. He is not only good, but he does good. He is active in the life of humanity and creation. New Testament scholar, once again, N.T. Wright, says the righteousness of God is essentially the covenant faithfulness, the covenant justice of God who made promises to Abraham, promises a worldwide family characterized by faith in and through whom the evil of the world would be undone. God's attribute, his character, his achievement, what he gives to us, or his activity, that God is a rescuing God. Which one is it? Well done. Mystery option D, all of the above. I would posit to you that depending on your heritage, you may lean one way or another. This will shape how you view the letter to the Romans. If you come out of a high reformed background, it will shape how you view the book of Romans. kind of where you come from will dictate how you see the book of Romans. And one of the important things we need to understand is that it's all three of these things going together. The righteousness of God is not a simplistic thing, but it is this beautiful, multifaceted, layered couple of words that bring shape and understanding. It's not only who God is, but it's what he's done and is what he has given us. God's righteousness is a robust, loaded, beautiful phrase encompassing his character, his divine achievement, and his actions throughout human history and to you and me. Famous preacher John Stott says this, quote, "It seems legitimate to affirm, therefore, that the righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own, but his." The righteousness of God is God's justification of the unjust, his righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous, in which he both demonstrates his righteousness and gives righteousness to us. And once again, because I can't help myself, N.T. Wright says this, "When the gospel of Jesus is announced, then Paul declares that through it, we can see at last how God's justice, his covenant faithfulness, or in older language, his righteousness have been unveiled. This is how God puts the world to rights. And this is how God will put you to rights as well." The gospel is God's power, and it's his promise, and it's his righteousness. And finally, it's his provision for us. In order to benefit from the unveiling of God's covenant justice, his faithfulness in Jesus to the promises that he made long, long ago, it is necessary that you yourself have faith in this gospel. And he quotes the prophet Habakkuk here in verse 17. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And we encounter a few more words that have baggage that we need to unpack if we're going to grasp what Paul is saying here. We just unpacked the first one, which is righteous. But instead of talking about God's righteousness, now the object of righteousness is you and me. So what does righteous mean? If you are a righteous person, I am a righteous person. Does it mean that our status has moved from guilty to innocent, unjustified to justified? Or does it mean Christ-like maturity, that we do righteousness, we do justice? Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For our sake, he made known him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This seems vital for Paul. Jesus not only took your place on the cross, but he took your sin and my sin and the wrath of God. Then he put you in his place and gave you the benefit of his performance. He gave you his righteousness. So once again, is our righteousness our justified status in Christ, or is our walking out of Christ in us? What's the answer? Both. It's yes. It's the both of these. The righteous shall live by faith. Is faith this internal trust as Jesus as Messiah, or is it a whole person embodied trust that impacts the relationships around us? It's both internal and it's external. God has been faithful to his purposes and his promises. And the way we respond is to walk in kind. And to drive his point home, Paul quotes the prophet Habakkuk, which we spent a beautiful time in this summer. Melinda, you took us through that prophet. He's beautiful. Habakkuk 2:4. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." The book of Habakkuk, just as a refresher, if you don't remember our summer series, is a series of conversations between the frustrated prophet and God. And much like today, Habakkuk was living at a time of corrupt government, economic collapse, plagues, racial division, conflict in the streets, and so many other difficulties. And his prayer is, how long? How long do we have to endure this nonsense? How long was God going to allow the chaos and confusion and destruction in the world around us? Then the Lord answers him in this verse, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's his answer. to all of this nonsense that's happening around. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous knows there's a God over all these crazy circumstances. And even though Habakkuk can't see the future himself, he trusts the God of the future. And that's faith. That's how Paul, that is the image of faith that Paul wants us to have. In Jesus, the Messiah, God has shown himself faithful to his covenant purposes and promises. And those who believe the good news about Jesus will find that this faithfulness reaches out and embraces them with a salvation which can never be taken away. It's God's power, his promise, his righteousness, and his provision to us. Thus, for Paul, this is a gospel to not be ashamed of. So I want to end at the beginning with Romans 15 in that first bit, Romans 1:15 in that first bit of 16. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul knows the gospel is inherently countercultural and counter-empire and counter-selfishness. The gospel flies in the face of the thinking of this world. And he says as much in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 and 23. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greek seeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. The reality of the gospel is that for anyone who is trying to figure things out on a human level, the gospel will not make sense because it introduces divine power, promise, righteousness, and provision into the equation. You can't earn your way in by doing good, being nice, recycling, giving away money. And you won't find satisfaction in stuff, in your appearance, in making money. This kind of thinking is stumbling to the religious do-gooders, and it is folly to the naturalistic, materialistic world around us. It's a stumbling block. It literally trips them up that they don't bring anything to the table. And it's folly to those who think there's a human solution to every human problem. It seems silly and ridiculous to rely on some divine being you can't see to fix all your problems. And the word ashamed can also be translated as offended. The gospel is offendable. The gospel, by telling us that our salvation is free and undeserved, is really insulting. It tells us that we are such spiritual failures that the only way to gain salvation is for it to be a complete gift. This offends moral and religious people who think their decency gives them an advantage over less moral people. At least I'm not like them. What's the famous prayer of the Jewish males who would go into the temple? At least I'm not a woman. At least I'm not a Gentile. The gospel is also really insulting by telling us that Jesus died for us. It tells us that we are so wicked that only the death of the Son of God could save us. And this offends the modern cult of self-expression and the popular belief in the innate goodness of humanity. We're not really that bad. And the gospel, by telling us that we are trying to be good and spiritual, all that stuff isn't enough, thereby insists that no good person could be saved, but only those who come to God through Jesus. And this offends the modern notion that any nice person anywhere can find God in his own way because we do not like losing our autonomy. And the gospel tells us that our salvation was accomplished by Jesus' suffering and serving, not conquering, not destroying. And that following him means to suffer and serve and die with him. This offends those who want salvation to be an easy life. Simple fire insurance for when a bus hits me or I die in my sleep or whatever. And it also offends people who want their lives to be safe and comfortable and pleasant. But, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And Paul, in Romans 1, it's the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. This gospel, God's power, his promise, his righteousness, his provision, is the very power of God to save. And this is Paul's bottom line for the entire book of Romans. It's why I can make such a mountain out of two or three verses here. This is it. Paul wants us to get this. If you grasp nothing else in Romans, this is what matters most. The power of God, the promise of God, the righteousness of God, and the provision of God, none of which Paul is ashamed or offended by. In fact, in verse 15, he says he's the opposite. The opposite is not willingness. It's not a neutral, like, fine, I'm open to this idea, but it's eagerness. He's eager to ponder, to enjoy, to share this gospel, and so should we. We become eager when we know the truth, the wonder and the power of the gospel so deeply that we herald it, not because we ought to, but because we feel we have to, but because we want and we love to. The book of Acts reminds us that the gospel doesn't just go to us, it goes through us. As Peter says this about this promise of God, it's for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom our Lord God calls to himself. This is the gospel. This is why Paul is eager to proclaim it to those who know Christ and those who don't. That's why he's our model, our example, to not be ashamed, not be scared, not be offended, not be coy, but to actually be eager, first and foremost, to ponder it, to wonder about it, and to enjoy it, to actually saturate ourselves in the love of Christ, to all that the gospel gives to us, and to share it, knowing the gospel doesn't just come to us, it goes through us in word and in deed. I want to close with a written prayer. I put it on the screen because I would love for you guys to pray with me. This prayer, it's called the Gospel Prayer. It was written by a different pastor, writer, theologian. I thought it might be helpful for us to actually speak these words out loud together. So you can stay seated, but go ahead and read out loud this prayer with me. In Christ, there is nothing I can do that would make you love me more, and nothing I have done that makes you love me less. Your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. As I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. Jesus, we ask that you would internalize that in our hearts today, that we would be so stirred by your love and affection towards us, so secure in our identity and our status and who we are, so secure in your movement towards us, that as you have been to us, we would be to others. Help us, we pray, Jesus, in your name, amen.